I've been gone for the week, but there has not been an intervening class. And so the 4 men that were preaching while I was gone did not take up the book of Acts or Miracles or Colossians or Isaiah. And so we're picking up exactly where we left off. And that was helping with memory tricks. So you have all now by this time got the chart fully memorized, and I think it's time that we stopped, you know, just showing it to you so that you would have that opportunity. Raise your hand quickly, leap to your feet, and tell me what is the title for chapter 5? 5 is?
Ananias
and Sapphira. Okay, which is the first? It is the first morality problem. And you're right, it's the first problem, but I wanted it to be more specific. Then they're going to have other problems. But right here, they're having their first problem. It's of a moral nature. Ananias and Sapphira have chosen to conspire together to lie to the Lord. What goes on in chapter 2? What's the title?
The birth of the church,
establishment of the church, start of the church, whatever you like, and in the bold print, that is Peter's first sermon. Peter's first sermon in chapter 2 results in the establishment of the church. Chapter 7 lies ahead, though I mentioned it to you 2 weeks ago. It's going to flow out of these events. What happens in chapter 7? That's what we call Stephen's defense. And that because the chapter is given over to his reciting Old Testament history, and for the purpose, of course, of showing that there's a long history of apostasy and refusal to serve God, and these people that he's speaking with are doing exactly the same thing. He, of course, loses his life as a direct result of that presentation. Chapter 1, introduction. Choosing a Messiah, and then we added a few weeks into this, you know, that the ascension is the main event there right at the start. Chapter 4. Outstanding. All right. And 6. Choosing of the 7. Second problem, which is logistical. Chapter 3. The actual healing of the lame man and the second sermon that got Peter and John arrested in the next chapter. So we'll keep working on that. It's all in your best interest. It's for your sake to remember material so you can find it, you know, for later. I won't tell you whether it's going to be a test or not. Okay. Now, I just want to string together a number of verses again because this also bears directly on chapter 6 here, so you won't have to turn. But in chapter 2 and verse 41, we have our first ever reference to numbers and growth and success in evangelizing the world that they're living in. So in chapter 2 and verse 41 it says, there were added about 3,000 souls. 6 verses later it says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day. In the 4th chapter at verse 4 it says, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In chapter 5 and verse 14, multitudes of men and women were constantly added. And now we're starting chapter 6. Please open up Acts chapter 6, where it says, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic. See that Jews is in italics, so it's been supplied. It's not actually in the original text. The Hellenistic against the, and again, native isn't in the text, it just says Hebrews, because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving, and again, you have the italics, you know, of food. So, I think everybody knows that in any Bible translation, in the better Bible translation, it is perfectly allowable, if not, I'm not complaining about it, that there are differences between the way people presented material in those days and today, and so the translators will often choose to supply some words that are not in the original Greek text, but which certainly are suggested there, or usually are suggested there. I'm one of those strict constructionists, I guess, you know, and I really like to have as little verbiage as possible. So you'll note in some of my Bibles, if you ever get to looking over my shoulder, that I will actually line out those italicized words so that it reminds me not to even read them when I'm in the pulpit. This particular verse, I think, unusually burdened, if you will. What it says is, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistics against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. So this in number and then Jews and native and food, you know, it's really not necessary. You can read the text and make perfect sense out of it. We have a major problem. We have a feast, Passover, followed then by Pentecost, where hundreds of thousands of Jews come into Jerusalem because God required it in the Old Testament. These are festivals and feast days that they don't, if they're going to be any kind of faithful, they have no choice in the matter. Every male over the age of 30 is required to come. No women are required to come, so there's no age limit that's been placed, you know, there either. But if you're male and you're 30, you have to be in Jerusalem three times a year for these feasts. When these people came for the Passover and then the Pentecost, that is the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the apostles, the immediate reception of the gospel, the working of the miracles that are taking place, results in verse 41 of 3,000 people coming to Christ on the first day. Now, brother, we often pray for the success of the gospel. We often pray that we might see results like they had in the first century. But I guarantee you that if we baptize 3,000 people this afternoon, and we've got 12 men in this congregation, you know, I've shown you how 12 men can baptize 3,000 people in 90 minutes. We could go up here to Willamette Lane. I'm baptized there. Several other local pools around here. Plenty of room and enough water deep enough that with just 12 men, we could baptize 3,000 people in a day. And then what? Then we would be in very serious trouble. Because if they had all come in for the long holiday weekend, you know, last Labor Day, they stayed after that. They didn't leave. They want to grow and to learn. They're not ready to go home. The apostles are preparing them to be able to reach out to their respective communities, which were scattered all over the entire Roman Empire. We would have a major logistical problem. So because of all this growth, there has developed already a little bit of a division in the church. Now, it doesn't appear that anybody's really mad. It doesn't speak of emotions. It doesn't speak of bitterness or anything like that. But we've got two groups of people, and one of them is being neglected. The other, or overlooked is the word that the text uses. The other, of course, is then getting more than the first. Now, what are the differences between these two? First, locally, the Hellenists, by definition, are not Jews that live in Israel. They're Hellenists precisely because of Queen Helen being associated with the Greeks. These are the people that have Jewish convictions and Jewish heritage. They are Jews by birth, but their parents, maybe grandparents or great-grandparents, or, you know, maybe themselves, have chosen to leave Israel and to move out into the Roman Empire. And depending on how many generations back it's been since that took place, you know, at least they don't have any homes in the area. They're not owning any property in the area. They don't have any businesses in the area, but they are faithful Jews, and so they come with enough money to find a place to stay, and then they leave. Now, by the way, and I think I may have mentioned this already, when I was in Israel for this last month of June, what month was it? What holy month was it? Do you remember? Okay, it is Ramadan. Is Ramadan a Jewish holiday? No, Ramadan is a Muslim holiday. You know, they use the term holiday, but for the Muslims then, Ramadan means that they all have to come to Jerusalem. And then they have, well, you know, special events up on the Temple Mount. And this year it was estimated about 200,000 of Muslims who live in Israel but not in the city of Jerusalem come to Jerusalem and stay because they have early morning events, they have daytime events, they have evening events. And so with 200,000 people coming into a city that is roughly 6/10 of a mile square, a little over half a mile square in volume, is that big. Okay, it's a city, a sizable city in Israel. If anybody happen to know without you know, one of those smartphones, tell me. How far is it from here to Oakway Center? Is it a whole mile? Might be a mile. So this city isn't even all the way to Oakway Center, and as why? That's small by our standards here in Eugene. Now, how many people live in the in Eugene proper? Mark ought to know, he's our local fireman.
140,000.
I was going to say 140,000. 140,000 people. Now, 200,000 moved into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is already significantly smaller than this area. And it's a walled city. You have to come in through one of seven gates. So once you're in there, it's real hard to get out. That's very hard to get in. So for those 2 weeks that I was living in downtown Jerusalem, what was it like much of the time? Just like this. James made it look like a penguin, and it's just what it was. You barely walk. You're touching people on all sides at all times. You're just a herd of cattle going through there. So these people have a major problem. Suppose that number of people showed up. They don't leave. We've got to feed them. We've got to take care of them. But they're not locals. We have a common faith, but they're not people that we have much association with. They're strangers to us. Number two, politically, they're very different. And now you have developed a little bit of hard feelings. These, the Hebrews, who are the Jews that live in Israel, particularly in this city now, that where the gospel begins, these people did have a sense of being more faithful than these others. This is God's chosen country. This is God's capital city. This is God's Temple Mount. This is the land flowing with milk and honey that was promised to us in Genesis chapter 12. And they felt like these others were abandoning their gods, their religion, their nation, their people, to go off and live among all those heathens over there. So there is a little bit of friction that exists because that sense of not being as faithful. But brother, what is some of the really biggest things right here is that many of these people may not be able to even speak Hebrew. They could be second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth generation. It could have been 100 years that their parents had been living in this other town. And so are they being taught both languages if they're not living in Israel? Well, it's quite likely that for a large number of them, they might be willing to make this trek, but they're not so sure they'd want to teach their kids, two entirely different languages. And so you're having a language problem as well. And lastly, people just behave differently. They just do. You have different kinds of customs and different kinds of ways of doing things, and it can kind of grate on you. Now, in our culture, how do we generally feel about smoking cigarettes these days? Okay, but if you go to China, then what? You'd be real annoyed. Okay? There's just so much more smokers in that country. But when they come here smoking their cigarettes, now what? Now, when you're the alien, you just think, well, that's terrible. But if somebody comes to your hometown and they say things that you think are uncouth and they wear clothing that you think might even be a little bit risque or unworthy of those claiming to be Hebrews or, whatever reason, it not only makes you uncomfortable, what does it make you?
Yeah.
Kind of mad. It makes you angry. You're like an invader. You people who weren't faithful enough to stay, who are embracing the greater Roman world politics and therefore customs and habits, who may not even be able to speak our language, moved into our town permanently now, we're weeks and months down the road, this is not a good thing. So it'd be easy to overlook the newcomers. If 200,000 people come into this town, or if we baptize several thousand all of a sudden, isn't it easy to just not know who they are, where they are, what they need? And so it's a very understandable but also difficult problem. So how do they handle it? Well, first let's understand there was a daily serving. The church at that time was not just a purely spiritual organization. It had physical activities and requirements that God had laid upon it. And we're not going to take the time to study through all this today. It is a fairly big subject, but just to say, we've just seen since chapter 2 that the church has a responsibility to the church. Not to the whole world, not to fight a war on poverty, not to be the world's, grandpa that gives everybody money all the time. There's no such, requirement like that in Scripture. But for the saints to take care of family, that's an important requirement in Scripture. So suddenly they've inherited family, and they're very exciting times. I don't mean to say it's all miserable and unhappy. I'm just saying this one segment got overlooked, not even intentional, but understandable because they're separate groups and they'd be keeping their separate company now. So, they're being overlooked, and what the 12 do in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now that's the end of that story. Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing wonders, and we're going to move in to a new historical event. We have then 7 verses where we're dealing with a logistical problem, a physical problem, an organizational structural problem, a management problem. We have a problem taking care of thousands of people that aren't, from around here. So, what did they do? Now, Brother, I'm going to build a little chart here, and by the way, I wanted to ask you before and I forgot to do it. I decided for this class I was going to use some very different fonts and, lettering and that sort of thing. On this last chart, maybe I could just put it back real quickly and you'd be able to see it all. Can you read that? Does that stand out for everybody? How many of you really like that? You see more of that? Clearer maybe than some other things. I know from time to time I get stuff up that maybe isn't seen quite as well. It looks like that's pretty generally received. Okay, great. Okay, so this next chart, I use that same theme, but look at the difference between the apostles and the congregation. Now we all understand, how many apostles are there? There's 12. Who picked them? God did. Jesus personally, except for the replacement for Judas, Matthias, which took place in what chapter? Chapter 1. Okay? You saw it in the outline. So now, the apostles, some weeks down the road, with thousands and thousands of converts, are fulfilling their responsibility. Let's see if we can identify then what is the congregation's responsibility as well. Now I did here in parenthesis is to point out 3 key words or phrases, very prominent. What did the 12 do? What did the apostles do?
to the congregation. They summoned the congregation. Now, if you summon somebody, what does that tell you about your power? It's complete. It's plenary is the fancy word for that. If I can summon you, then that means I give the order, and what about you? You have to respond. So it doesn't sound as that kind of a word like it was, hey, everybody, you know, if it's convenient on Tuesday night, let's get together. You know, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to have a church meeting, you know. Kind of, it doesn't sound like that at all, does it? The apostles went, whoa, we have got a problem. So what? Let's take care of it. We can take care of it right now. Get the church together. So they summoned the congregation. Then later, seven men are picked. What do the apostles do with those men? Well, correct. But when they started off, they said, we're with the actual phrase, we're going to put these men in charge. So like summoning a congregation, we're going to put these men in charge of this problem. So who is it that does the assigning? Who is it that says, you guys are going to do this? Well, the apostles. We're going to put them in charge. Now, if you put somebody in charge of something, then what does that say to you about them, their authority? Well, now they are in charge. If you're in charge, who's making the decisions? You are. If you're in charge, are you consulting anybody else necessarily? No. You have been put in charge. So take care of, you know, what your charges are. And then lastly, they appointed them. What's the term that's used? Laid hands on them. This is not something we commonly do, though I think we should. I don't believe that if you don't lay hands on somebody the way that the apostles did right here, that you've committed some kind of sin. I don't think that, and I believe these are your first deacons, we'll talk about that in a minute, I don't think if you don't lay hands on that man, then he's not a deacon. When we would lay hands on people, would any of us be apostles? No. Would any of us have the authority of apostles? No. Would any of us have the miraculous power of apostles? No. But the laying on of hands, brethren, is not something that's just reserved for apostles either. It was their cultural way of having a ceremony that designated the transference of power or authority, the setting in place of a person for an office. It was just, you know, a public and dramatic way of having a moment when you move from one state or condition to another. These were just guys until the apostles laid hands on them. And when the apostles laid hands on them, what were the apostles doing? Is the other phrase. Putting them in charge. That's when they were put in charge. They weren't in charge until the apostles laid hands on them. But they summoned the congregation. Then they lay hands on them, they put those men in charge, and the congregation knows what's going on. The next thing we want to look at are the responsibilities of the apostles as opposed to what those seven men are doing. What did the apostles say they were to do? Two things. And once again, I suspect, myself being chief among them, and perhaps most of us as well, we probably spend a lot more time on the Word and in the study of the Word than we do in prayer. Now, one thought that about myself, and I can't criticize anybody else. I don't know what your prayer life is like. I'm not an apostle either, but I can learn from their example. They put it first. And I can't tell you they spent equal amounts of time in those two things. They're not parceled out in that manner. But we'll say this, in verse 4, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I think it'd be hard for most of us to say that we are devoted to prayer. Well, we're not apostles and or preachers or maybe elders or even deacons, but
if that's an example, even though we don't have the particular office anymore, be wise for us to just take notes and say, well, okay. Now, what was the congregation's responsibility? Now, brother, I want you to think about this for a minute. Because in my experience, this is never done. It just is never done. Well, in my experience, the elders do it for the congregation. Or in some cases, maybe a preacher might do it. But the congregation does not choose. So look carefully at verse 3. Well, let's start at verse 2. The 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But here's the command that the apostles give. Select from among you. Are the apostles going to do that? Did the apostles pick these seven men? Did the apostles know who these men were going to be? Apparently not. They are charging the congregation. You do this. You select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, I didn't have it on the preceding chart. You know, maybe I should have up here. Someone put in charge and laid hands. But what also did the apostles establish? They said, now you've got a job to do. You go select these men. But they added what? A list of qualifications. Here's what you're looking for. You go find men like this. We'll set the standard. Now you go pick those men. Then skip down to verse 5. It says, then the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose. Who chose? The congregation chose, not the apostles. The congregation chose. Did the apostles say, okay, here's your candidates to pick from. We got 14 here, pick 7. And then the apostles gave them the names. Nothing like that. Said, you select them. Here's the criteria. And then in verse 5, the statement found approval of the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith and Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And then in verse 6, these, the seven, they brought before the apostles. Who did the bringing? The congregation did the bringing. The congregation did the selecting. The congregation did the choosing. And the congregation did the bringing. Those are the three action words that the congregation took care of. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. Yes?
That's about what South Salem does.
Okay.
The congregation, I don't want to say nominates, but, you know, they basically nominate people that are going to be deacons or elders. And then the elders have the final say on it. I'm not sure about Marcus Street. I think that they did the same thing, but I'm not. I wasn't there.
Yeah, I preached from one of the two. I don't know the other one very well, you know, so I can't address how they're doing there. But if it's closer to this pattern, that'd be a good idea.
Okay, so all the choosing is done by the congregation. Does it tell us in the text how they chose? Did they say, whoever can stand on one leg for 5 minutes gets to be in charge of this problem? Why no? I don't think so. There's a list of qualifications. Did they vote? Did they, you know, have ballots? Did they cast lots? How did they do it? I don't know. Do we have to know? No. Because they were told to select, and they were given a list of qualifications. Were they told how to select? No. Because it's the congregation's responsibility to figure it out. It's really interesting, brethren. You'll see this elsewhere in Scripture, but when the problem comes to the elders, the apostles, when the problem comes to the apostles, who did the apostles put in charge of the problem? The people that did the complaining. So the Hellenistic Jews come, our widows are being overlooked. It's probably just an oversight, though there might be some frictions involved here. But, you know, we've got this problem. They bring the problem. And then the apostles turned right around and said, okay, solve the problem. always remember that in problem solving. I can't remember now, since 40 years, somebody said to me, way back when, he said, in every church, when a problem arises, that problem belongs to somebody. Okay? And don't let them give it to you.
Don't take somebody else's money and trade it.
Don't take anybody else's money and try to trade it. Okay, I love it. And so these apostles, what was their job? Pray and take care of the word. So they see this problem, and what did they do? They said, we're going to do our job, and now you're going to do yours. Now, you're complaining these widows are being overlooked. Solve the problem. You go find some people. I don't care how you do it. And then after you're done selecting them based on these qualifications, verse 3, good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So I think that last one is actually a qualification too. When they say whom we may put in charge, you may find some people who might meet the first two, but you yourself would know they would be terrible in a management position. Okay. The apostles get put in charge, so you'd be thinking about that. Do I really want such a person, you know, to be in charge of anything? And so here are the qualifications. Your problem to solve. Go find those guys. So, brother, I just hope that we'll take notice about problem solving, that we don't allow ourselves to start saying, okay, the congregation has, in our case, no apostles, so who's next in line? The elders. And whenever a problem arises, whose problem is it? Well, it's the elders' problem. Maybe. But if the elders then say, your problem, then what? You've got to take care of solving this problem. You can't just be dumping your problems on the elders and expecting them to have a meeting and solve your problem. They were very much involved in this. Now, I'm not sure how much you could put in this. It's obvious. So what it means, we're not sure. But every one of those seven names in verse 5 is a Hellenistic name. And so it looks like the Hellenistic group had widows being overlooked, and the Hellenistic group got the problem handed back, and from among themselves they picked seven men, brought them before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. Now, just one or two more things, and then we'll be able to wrap up the rest of the chapter. It's a nice, short, easily manageable chapter right here. I'm a little bit surprised by this, because I guess I just can't understand the culture, and nobody can. We get as much information we can from uninspired writings and whatnot and try to see this, but typically, it's as true in their culture as it is in ours. Is a widow usually a young woman? No, very seldom. Ordinarily, widows are older women, and they've lived out their whole lives with a husband, and the husband has died, most likely of natural causes, and now she's a widow. That's the way life works. What is surprising to me is that only the men have to go to Jerusalem for these feasts. The city's jam-packed. Found myself thinking during Ramadan, this must be what Jerusalem was like when a Passover or Pentecost must have been just like this. Okay? But here's all these widows who apparently have come huge distances. And for most older people, travel today is difficult, sitting in an air-conditioned automobile. Then, grueling, maybe even life-threatening. It says something about the devotion of these people, though, to their God. So while one group might be saying, well, you forsook the country and God, you went off to, you know, live over here, they are demonstrating, certainly these widows are, a serious conviction to make a journey like that. And now they're kind of stranded there, you know, and they're being overlooked. And so it's a major problem, but it's also a tribute to the dedication of these women. And so, however they got there, you know, whatever the circumstances are, we're not getting a lot of insight into it, but I think it speaks well for them at least. And now, in verse 5, what did the statement find with regard to the whole congregation?
Found approval. Now, we had something crop up among us, and I don't mean this congregation, but other congregations I've worked with in past years. There's been sort of a movement afoot, you know, one of these note fads that passes through all the time, that some go so far as to say we've got to do away with the elders altogether, not even going to have them, and they've succeeded in leading people off and just abandoning that whole pattern. Others saying, well, when you don't have elders, then rather than having the men make decisions, we're going to have a common vote like we do in the good old U.S. of A., and all the men and women will just come together into a congregational meeting with a show of hands, we'll decide what to do. Now, in both those cases, you've got a problem. I don't, you know, have a biblical verse to say, here's what you do in the absence of elders, because the Scripture doesn't say. But what these men were doing was they were saying that there ought not to be any governmental or organizational or administrative difference between men and women. They were to be exactly equal in voting, which is kind of assumed in our country and doesn't even exist in others. You know, voting is mentioned here or anywhere else in Scripture, but we kind of impose our societal, you know, values on it. And they came up, you know, with this idea that everybody just cast a vote. They were trying to tear down what I believe is a biblical difference between the roles and responsibilities of men and women. We've had this whole egalitarian thing, you know, for the longest time in the United States. Value's never been in question. Equal value, for sure. But when God apportions different responsibilities, then we ought to accept the difference between the sexes there. I know everybody, you know, here does. But with all that buildup, I just want you to look again at verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now stop. Does that say the whole congregation had an equal vote? No. And state the facts. The whole congregation liked this idea that the apostles had just said was the way things should be done. What would have happened if the congregation said, we don't like this idea? The apostles would have said, tough, that's the way it is. Who has the authority? Who's doing the summoning? Who's going to put in charge? What is all that about? The authority of the apostles. And these men tried to twist that into, they had a congregational vote. Everybody's equal. And that's how they reached a consensus. Brother, there's no consensus involved in this. You people are charged with solving this problem. You find the men to do it, and they did it. Now, the statement, the way the apostles said to do this, found approval with them. But if it hadn't, who are the apostles? They are the hand-picked representatives of God, called ambassadors in other places, in whom resides a miraculous portion of the Holy Spirit, received in Acts 2 with tongues of fire over their heads, and they are, up until we're now reading about Stephen, the only ones that are working miracles in every passage to this point. They're doing the summoning, they're doing the decision making, and if the congregation doesn't approve, that's tough. What if the congregation didn't approve of baptism? What if the congregation didn't approve of a cappella singing? What if the congregation didn't approve of anything? Then what? Then don't be a part of the congregation. Bye-bye. But the apostles are in what? They're in charge. So it's nice, it's incidental, I'm happy that the congregation liked it. But I don't think for a minute, brethren, that if they didn't like it, anything would have changed.
The elders also laid a prescribed plan, a list of qualifications, which is exactly what the elders have in place here because of the example, that if there's a qualification that one of the deacons or elders doesn't meet,
okay, we're going to try to follow this pattern today without apostles. We don't have apostles. Now, there's my bill. Let's just close up, and it's easy, with the remainder of the chapter, a few verses here, starting with 8. Stephen, one of the seven, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So here's those outsiders again, who are Jews, and not Christians, and they don't like what Stephen's doing. So in 10, they're unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, apparently he's filled with the Spirit. He's had an apostle's hands laid on him. He's got a miraculous gift, apparently, here. And at 11, they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away, brought him before the council, so that'd be the Sanhedrin, put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, might have been better if the chapter break was right there, but in verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. High priest asked in verse 1, and we'll take that for next week. Right now, I just want us to see, there's a kind of a problem in verse 13 with false witnesses. Because every word in verse 14 is true. Did Jesus say that he would destroy this place? Yes, and within this generation, all these things must take place. Matthew 24:34. Are the apostles teaching, and did Jesus point out that changes were going to take place in the law? Well, sure, because it's being fulfilled in him. And, of course, we know shortly later, as we read all our epistles during that, it's completely changed. No more animal sacrifice, no need for any of that, and the temple's going to be destroyed. Everything in verse 14 is true. So how is it 13 says they're false witnesses? Well, number one, even though the thing being said is true, does that mean that the witness has ever heard it? To be a witness, what do you have to be? Somebody actually heard it. They're just putting forth these charges to try to get their way, and so they just could have picked a guy and said, "Go say this. We saw it. You didn't, but we did." Okay? Or it may be in the way they present it. So while the statements are true, you know, we just get the summary. They probably argued their case for 30 minutes, and maybe every word in the 29 minutes, you know, after those charges was false as could be. So don't let that worry you. People really wrestled with it. You know, well, the things are true. How can they be false? It just seems like, you know, we've got a little conundrum here. I think it's the manner they presented it, number one, certainly the idea or the attitude with which they presented it, and perhaps even the fact that these guys had never been present for anybody anyway. Okay, anybody comment or question? Nice, easy little chapter there. Go, Cal.
Just on the linguistic issue, do you know if the Hellenistic churches,
I would think likely in Hebrew, okay? Now, you all know, what church was I born into? Roman Catholicism. What schools did I go through? Grade school through seventh grade. How many masses did I do a week during the school year? Six. I went every day before school and Sunday too. Six times a week I heard the mass conducted in Latin. How much Latin did I know? So you can conduct these services in Hebrew and be sitting out there in what? It's viewed like an incantation kind of a thing. And then, like we do in bilingual congregations, what would happen? Singing takes place or prayer takes place, then what? Then you can have translators and that sort of thing. So I'm suspecting that, you know, the conduct of a synagogue assembly and those more holy parts, when they read from the Torah, it'd be Hebrew. Okay? Thank you very much. See you.